Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, from the end of November through to the middle of January, when you come to CPC, you have to allow some time for extra time for parking. Normally coming here in the evening, in fact, I think it was okay this evening, parking's fine. In the mornings, it's fine once you know where you're going, you've been before. But over the build-up to Christmas and the January sales, you need to allow extra time to come to church. And on busy Sundays, I don't know if this has crossed your mind, but it has mine, but I just think, really? The traffic jam goes down to the bottom of my road, and it's a bit harder to get parked or what have you. I just think, really? I find shopping really boring, and people have this as a hobby. And Christians often this time of year lament, why are people going shopping? There's something far more exciting to be doing. Why are you going shopping? And throughout the rest of the year, you often hear people in churches saying, you know, churches now aren't as full as they once were, and everyone's going off doing sport on a Sunday morning. Why are they doing that and not doing church? And the answer, the obvious answer, is in fact, it would never occur to anyone to be here. People see nothing significant about Christmas or church or Christianity or God. It wouldn't occur to them. They don't see anything special or amazing about those things that you think are normal. And the problem may be, and a few people have put it this way recently, is that we often sell, and I use that word deliberately, we often sell the gospel as an eternal insurance policy. And that sometimes can be too remote and abstract for people. And if we don't do that, then the other extreme is that some sort of vague, touchy-feely thing that we try and persuade people with. The issue is that we need to see something amazing about Christ before we show anybody anything amazing about Christ. So the Christmas season starts with Advent, where we think about the second coming. And the next week's building up, we'll look at other Christmas themes and about Jesus being God come in the flesh. That's what Christmas is about, the incarnation. And that is an amazing truth. God became a man. God confined himself as a man. But he looks ordinary. And that in itself is a point of wonder. But at the second coming, we see Jesus plainly. We see Jesus as he is. And for that, we need to be ready. And that's what worship is about. And for that, we need to get others ready. Evangelism is a call to worship, to say, come and see Jesus as he is by faith. And this demonstrates Jesus' right and power to save and to judge. And this section, Revelation 19, this little snippet I've read, could have read a lot more, does so very graphically. And I think it's the first series I did when I came here, or second series I did when I came here, was Revelation. And what we noticed at the time is how John uses these word images so we see who it is who comes and the way he comes. And that's just the two things we'll think about tonight, who comes and the way that he comes. And so, who comes? Verses 11 to 13. This is all about Jesus' character and his otherness. In the first coming, Jesus was remarkable. How he taught, how he showed compassion and wisdom, miracles he did. But to look at, he was an ordinary guy, and he felt the things that you feel, like hunger and sorrow and pain. John, in Revelation, goes to great lengths to show us that the Jesus of the Gospels is the Jesus of Revelation. It's the same Jesus. And in the second coming, his character is more obvious. It's more on the surface, as it were. So verse 11, he comes upon a white horse. He's the conquering king coming into battle. Now, white in Revelation means things like righteousness, vindication, and so on. So he's the vindicated one. This is the risen and sinless, vindicated one riding into battle. And flowing from that, he is called faithful and true. So he, what we see straight away is his character is flawless. He is faithful to his covenant promises and true to his word. And he's, by the resurrection, he is vindicated to be doing what he's doing. And so literally, this is a just war he goes to. Righteousness, he judges and makes war. He puts right all that's wrong. And this is in his character. This is in his being. So verse 11 is his character. Verse 12 is his power to execute it. His eyes are like flames of fire. And now that phrase has been used earlier in Revelation and earlier in the Bible, right back in Daniel 10. Looking forward to Jesus, this is how he's seen. A pre-incarnate Jesus with his eyes burning. Pre-incarnate Christ with his eyes burning. He burns against injustice. His head has many diadems, talking about the authority. And notice it's not, he hasn't got a crown, but many crowns. It's not singular, but many. His authority is total. Now, then the next bit slightly more curious. A name no one knows but himself. Now, that's odd in Revelation, I suggest, because we keep on being given his names. He is called Faithful and True, but later he's called the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we keep on being told his name is, and we're given descriptions of what he is like and how he's revealed. But then here it says, a name no one knows but himself. So that is odd. Jesus is revealed to us, and we're told that he is the revelation of the Father to us. And so how is it that he has a name that only he knows? Well, a criticism of evangelicals, a criticism of Christians like you, is that how can you use words to describe God? God is so other, so beyond our imaginations and understandings and vocabulary. How can we know God by words, it is said? So you read the Bible and have sermons, but you can't know God that way. It's ridiculous. But that's not so if that is how he has chosen to reveal himself, and that wonderfully, as is shown in the incarnation, he comes down to our level using words, that he does something in us by his spirit so that we can know him. But it is true, so it's one of those things about a half-truth is a dangerous thing. It is true that we can't know him totally. So it's possible to know something truly without knowing something exhaustively. So as a Christian, no matter how old you are, no matter how clever you are, and these things are spiritual anyway, so there's not an absolute tied together thing there, but no matter how hard you study and learn about these things, you should always be growing to know more about the Lord. You can never outgrow the Lord. Yeah, I know all that now. I mean, apart from the fact we leak anyway and we forget things. But not only is there always more of the Lord that we can know but don't know, there's actually a point to which we can never know. That there is things that is impossible for us to know that are secret to him. Some things can't be known. They're only known to Christ himself. He is he is infinite. We can't know him fully, but we can know him truly. How could we know the mind of a God who is one and three in one, who is by its nature, human and divine and so on. It blows our minds. If your minds feel a bit stretched when we think about those things, well, that's about right. That's what it should do. It's not like a bit of algebra or something that you get your head round or you don't. This is something that should make us feel humbled and bring us to worship rather than, I've nailed that one, something else I understand. And so the picture we have here of Jesus in these first couple of verses of him coming on the horse is a picture here of his otherness, of his power, of his character. And by itself, it's a terrifying thought. That if he just left it there, it's a terrifying thought of all the power that he has. But that's not all we're given. Verse 13, his mercy. Because although he rides as a king to war in power and in justice, before the battle starts, we haven't got to the battle yet, notice it says in verse 13, his robe is dipped in blood. So the one riding to war and judgment is also the one who died for his people, that they may come riding out with him rather than being those who are ridden out against. You see, it's a picture of before he goes to judgment, he has done his work of salvation and mercy at the cost of his own blood. And that he's called the Word of God, the power and effectiveness, the power of creation itself. The Word is God's agent, how God interacts with us and with the world, and that is Jesus. Jesus is God's agent in creation, in sustaining. Words is how he operates. So John here is using word pictures to see Jesus, the eternal Son, as he always was and is and will be. We see his character, perfect, vindicated as such, right in all that he does and says, and justly hostile to sin, and yet merciful. He's already gone out and done that saving work. And I think part of why John uses these imageries that he borrows from across the Bible is we're meant to feel it as we see how Jesus is described, but also the situation that he's riding out to. We're meant to feel it. See, often churches, it sounds slightly critical, but I realize as I'm saying it, but churches often try to conjure a particular feeling that you're meant to have in you. And there's different ways, depending on the kind of church, that how they might go and do that. So it might be a more sort of mystical, transcendent sort of ambience, often labelled smells and bells, and the music and the sounds are all otherworldly to make you feel like you are in another world. Or there's a more modern way of doing that where you kind of repeat choruses lots of times in a more trance-like way. Now, the music itself is not an issue. I mean, any of those music forms could be okay, I guess. And in the Presbyterian setting, we're so against having any kind of feelings, we might leave people with completely the wrong idea. But to create an atmosphere is the aim of what is trying to happen. But as it's been said before, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. So we don't want to conjure a feeling, because feelings come and go. We want to be won by Jesus, for Jesus, and he is met in his word. So how will we win others to him? Well, not, and notice to him, not to the church, but to him. We win people to him, by his words. And church is a means of sustaining that relationship with each other. And of course, not just do we want to win others to him, but we want to be won to him. Christians, are you in awe of Christ? Is this the Christ that you think of, that you worship? It's interesting that we've had some of these images through Revelation. We looked at it a few years ago, earlier in the seven letters, and we noticed that in the churches that there's good and bad points in each of them, mostly. Some of them all good, some of them all bad, but mostly good and bad, which is true of most churches. And some of these churches just hit some things just right, don't they? But then others not. For example, they can be sound and they can be moral, but have lost their first love, or that they're lukewarm to Jesus and the things of God. Have we lost our vision of who Jesus is? So when we come and we sing, and there's not that many of us tonight, but rather than belting them out, we go, well, I like this one, I'm not so fussed on that one. It's to Jesus and of Jesus. See him, he's the one we're belting them out for. When we hear a sermon or a Bible reading, often our default position is this is an education experience, rather than hearing the one who is the Word of God, whose words come out of his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword, we'll think of in a moment. Now, if we've lost that vision, we cannot pass it on. We can't pass on what we don't have ourselves and feel for ourselves. That it would not occur to anyone that Jesus is worthy of all worship. So we see here power, love, mercy, perfection. We're meant to feel the significance of that as he comes to judge and to conquer. And notice he has the power and the right to do so. You think, well, who does he think? He has the power and the right to do so. So that's who's coming. And then we think about the way he comes in 14 to 16. And this, of course, is tied to his character, is an extension of his character. The way he comes is victorious. I guess that's a summary of chapter 19, victory. So verse 14, he comes as any king would. He comes with his army. Notice they come behind him. Now they're clothed in white. Remember, white is vindication and righteousness. This is the redeemed, the washed. Because his robe was dipped in blood, theirs is not. They're given the white robes. They're clothed in righteousness earlier on in the book. And they come behind him because he is the conqueror. He doesn't need their help. They share in his victory, but he does not need their help. And verse 15 is the nature of his conquest. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's vivid, isn't it? Sword, rod, winepress. So the sword that comes from his mouth, we've thought about this a bit already, the word of God and Christ, they're strongly associated, and we see the power of his words. It's picked up in the New Testament, in Ephesians. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. In Hebrews, that talks about the word of God being a sharp two-edged sword that cuts between bone and marrow. So Christ, by his word, pierces and makes judgments. And the judgment he makes when he returns, they're not arbitrary and unfair. It's according to his word revealed. And it's worth noticing this, isn't it? Because this is the word that we proclaim evangelistically, what we do Sunday by Sunday, on Thursdays, and other times we speak his words, and it is sharp and it cuts. And maybe you've had that experience that sometimes you come to church and you feel cut by something that was read or sung or said. And I feel it preparing. Sometimes I feel it battered by the end of the week because God's word cuts us. And the judgments that are made there are received as good news or are rejected. It's a sharp two-edged sword. And then a rod, or an iron rod or scepter sometimes. This is Psalm 2 language. We sang it this morning. Another one of the psalms that fits well with today. In Psalm 2, we're ruled by the king, or protected by him, or we stand against him. So like the saints, they stand behind the horse, but the others stand before him to be smashed. And Psalm 2 presents a choice. As they're singing it, as the first readers or singers were singing it, it presents a choice with implications. So what often strikes me when we sing Psalm 2 is Psalm 2 is addressed to and sung by the church. So are you with the program? And then he treads them in the winepress of God's fury. That's terrifying imagery, isn't it? It's totally being crushed. You know, in a wine press, there isn't much left of the grapes, to state the obvious. And yet that's how people feel they can confront God, isn't it? Well, I'd have a word or two with God. Grapes don't negotiate with wine presses. That's the image that's here. And it's worth noting in Revelation that the one who saves is the one who brings judgment. Often we sort of talk about Jesus as if he's rescuing us from a baddie. But we're the baddies that rightly are under judgment, and he is the one who saves and he is the one who judges. It is the same one. The one who judges is the one who saves. It even talks in Revelation of the wrath of the Lamb. Now that is deliberately jarring imagery, isn't it? Could you imagine? So I had a terrible week. I was attacked by a lamb. It's just bizarre, isn't it? The lamb is the one who's slain in our place, but he's also the one who judges. And he's right, is emphasized again in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings is about his political and worldly rule, and Lord of Lords is his spiritual divine rule. In other words, Jesus has absolute rule, an absolute right to judge all people and things. So he is both right and has the right and is able. He has the right as by who he is. He has the right moral authority, and he is able to do this. And judgment is against his rebellion to his royal rule. Often there's an objection to hell and judgment. Well, what about all these nice people who've not done anything wrong? Well, itself, that's a debatable matter, isn't it? Well, it's not debatable. It's just not true. Doing things wrong, sins, are the symptoms. Sin, in our core, works its way out into these symptoms, which are our sins. And sin, in essence, is opposition to Jesus as King. That we don't want God ruling over us. And it may be that we're very pleasant as we do that, but that is the root of all the world's problems, is our core being saying, I don't want Jesus as King. And that makes us in opposition to God's plan for the universe. And there can only be one outcome, much as a grape with a press. So we may judge that we're not doing much wrong, but it's not, we're not the right people or in the right place to make that judgment. And it's interesting, isn't it, that historically the church advent connects the first and the second coming. That the first, the king is announced and revealed. And in the second, he's seen as king indisputably and winds up history. That he saves those whom he died for and judges those remaining in opposition to him. And John is at pains for us in the way he does this to show us it is the same Jesus. The one in the manger is the one on the cross, is the one who was raised, is the one who ascended and is returning to save and judge. So Revelation 19 takes us to the character and Jesus' total otherness, and with that the certainty of his return. So when you invite someone to a carol service or something like that, this is the Jesus we are introducing people to. This is the Jesus that we worship, not just at Advent, but all year. This is the Jesus we worship. His robe is dipped in blood so that you can follow behind the horse in safety and share in victory rather than stand before him as an enemy to be defeated. But the wonder of this is not that life just keeps going on, that you can live forever. It's not even missing hell that would fairly be ours as rebels, but that we are friends with this Jesus. The Jesus that never says boo to anyone isn't the real Jesus. He's not remarkable, really. Remarkably nice and polite, perhaps. But the one with eyes like flames, with many crowns on his head, the name that no one knows but himself, the one that's beyond our comprehension, his robe dipped in blood, the word of God, with a sword from his mouth, striking down his enemies, ruling with a rod of iron, with a robe and tattoo on his thigh, saying, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, called Faithful and True, on his white horse, vindicated, with the army of the redeemed behind him, marching, judging, towards judging in justice. That Jesus. It doesn't occur to many people why on earth they would bother coming to church. And it may be it doesn't occur to us why either, other than we've done it, and we probably should. Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea about their lukewarmness. And what he says to them, and what the rest of Revelation maps out for us, particularly these verses here, is that we are now unable, if we've taken any attention at all, we are unable to be indifferent towards this, aren't we? We're unable to be indifferent towards Jesus and worship, whether gathered or alone, to church and how we're doing as a church and one another, and the lost. We can't be indifferent. Now we know who it is we're talking about. Amazement and awe at Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, as he's always been and will be. You see, it takes us beyond duty. We should do some things out of duty, but this takes us beyond mere duty and guilt for not doing what we should be doing. And John paints for us a picture that we see, a word picture that we see by faith. Now, I can't drag you there to say, look, here he is. Get excited about it. This is something that John uses words for that we're meant to accept by faith and ask for the Spirit's help with. And this is the message. We've got to get it, and then this is the message we take to others. So Christmas focuses on baby Jesus, and people go, oh, how quaint. Now, rightly so, actually, because it's an amazing thought that the eternal and the infinite can be, to put it crudely, housed in something so small. But this is that Jesus. And surely that changes everything. This is the baseline of reality. Everything else you do and know fits with that. Now, all that you do matters. So all that you do with work and other things that you have commitments towards and people, it all matters. But it's because of this. This is what gives those things the perspective, rather than the other way around. This is the context within everything else that you do fits together. Now, history will not just continue. All wrongs will be righted. And this changes how we see everything. How we see people, the world, what we see in the papers and the news, how you see yourself, and of course, how you see Jesus and God through him. Now, you can't conjure these feelings about this, because if you do, they won't be real and they'll fade. And it's not mere assent to facts, although facts, some of this is factual, they're involved. But it's a different way of seeing everything. It's not this is something else we believe in on the side, but this is the thing that we understand everything else through and see everything else through. So when you wake up tomorrow, remind yourself of what is the baseline of reality. As you drive to work or school and whatever you're doing a bit of shopping even, and you see these decorations up, they're a marker, not that Jesus came, or some people think Jesus came a long time ago, or we just do it because it's winter and we need cheering up. As you see those decorations, it's a reminder, Jesus is returning. And to ponder and think about that and consider, what difference does that make in all the things I've got to do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, that your Son hasn't just come once to deal with our sin and to reveal you to us, but he will come again to put right all the things that are wrong with the universe and to take us to be with him. But also we're aware of the fearful judgment he brings with him. And we ask that we would see the whole world through this reality, that our faith and love would spring from the hope that we have from your promises. And we ask in his name. Amen.